Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be continuing the short series that I recently started of some readings from the great Protestant Orthodox theologian Francis Turretin in his Institutes of Eclectic or Refutational Theology. And so the reason we're doing this series is just to examine what was the Protestant Orthodox view of Scripture. And in particular, what was the Protestant Orthodox view of the use, the possible use of ancient translations like the Septuagint, for example, supposedly to correct the text of the Hebrew Old Testament, the traditional Hebrew text. And so that's sort of our goal. That's what we're going for in this series, is just try to understand what did the old Protestant fathers think about the possible use of ancient translations to correct the originals as they saw them. And once again, I'm going to be reading from Francis Turretin's Institutes. Turretin was a theologian, a pastor. He lived from 1623 to 1687, and his magnum opus was this Institutes of Eclectic or Refutational Theology that was published between 1679 and 1683, and it was translated into English and is popular reading among those who like Reformed theology. It's very extensive. He has a series of some 20 topics that he discusses in this work. And the second of those topics is on the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. And the way he approaches his eclectic theology is he has a topic and then he poses various questions and gives answers. So it's in questions 10 through 14 that Turretin, I think, touches upon issues that are important for unraveling this question about should we use ancient translations like the Septuagint, ancient versions of the Bible, to correct the original Hebrew. And so last time I read from question 10, and this time we're going to move on and we're going to be looking at question 11. Again, I'm not going to be reading this exhaustively. I'm just going to be reading some selections from it. I've got my hard copy right here in front of me. So I'm going to read some of the sections, and then I might occasionally just offer some comments along the way. So this question 11, the 11th question, is titled The Authentic Version. And there's a heading for each one of these questions that is a question, and then his initial response, which sort of telegraphs what the question is going to be about. And so it begins like this with the question, are the Hebrew version of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New the only authentic versions? So are the Hebrew version of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New the only authentic version? And he says, we affirm against the papists. Now, a little tricky, because in this translation, the word version is used in two different ways. Here it's being used, I think maybe the proper word would be just publication. Is the Hebrew publication of the Old Testament and the Greek publication of the New Testament the only authentic publication? Or maybe the proper word should simply be text. Is the Hebrew version of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New the only authentic text? And again, he says, we affirm this. We affirm that the Hebrew and Greek are the original version or publication or text, whereas the papists, the Roman Catholics, do not affirm this. And again, this is eclectic theology for Turretin because it's polemical over against Rome and Roman Catholic scholars. And so he's sparring with them. Now, there are some 13 subsections in question 11, this 11th question on the authentic version. And again, I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to read some of them. And in some cases, I might just read the opening or the closing of some of them. And I'm generally going to skip over some of the internal references that are there. So again, please, if you want to read this in the best way, get your own copy of it or find it online and read it for yourself. But anyway, let's get started. And we're going to begin with subsection one, wherein Turretin writes the following. Of the versions of the scriptures, some are prototypoi or archetypoi, original, and that's in quotes, and primary, and that's in quotes, which the authors themselves used. Others are ektypoi or secondary, namely versions flowing from them into other languages. All admit that the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New Testament are the original and primitive. So here he's making a distinction between the immediately inspired originals, and it might, as it is put in the Westminster Confession of Faith, versus translations. So whereas the immediately inspired originals are prototypes, translations into other languages are ektypal. And so it's the originals in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and the New Testament, the Greek, that are original and primitive. He continues. This is still in subsection one. But we and the papists dispute whether each is authentic, of itself deserving faith and authority, and the standard to which all the versions are to be applied. So he says we have a dispute with the papists because they want to accept the Latin Vulgate. They want to accept a translation and not the originals themselves. And he says, so we disagree with them. And they want to use the Vulgate as the standard for measuring other translations. But he's saying the measure for translations, including the Vulgate itself, should be the preserved copies of the original Hebrew and the original Greek. Okay? Here is subsection 2 of 13. Turretin writes, some of the papists may be more favorable to the sources, asserting their purity, as we have already seen, ascribing authenticity to them as a consequence of purity, and maintaining that all the versions and even the Vulgate ought to be referred to and can be corrected by them. So here he's simply making the point that even some Roman Catholics of his day agreed with him and the other Protestant scholars in this. He continues, yet many, meaning many of these Roman Catholic scholars, are more hostile to them, holding that there is no certainty in the Hebrew text, that we should not refer to the sources in controversies of faith, nor correct the Vulgate version by them. On the other hand, he says there are more ardent Catholics who don't want to use the originals as a standard, instead insist on the Latin Vulgate. He continues, a number of the papists, ashamed of this decree, endeavor to attach a different meaning to it. And here he's making reference. I skipped over some of the references, and he was talking about. Let me just back up. Let me read a little bit earlier, so we're not confused. He says, the opinion of rejecting the authenticity of the originals in favor of the Vulgate. He says this opinion arose from a decree of the Council of Trent, Session 4, which says that, interior quote, the Latin Vulgate should be held as authentic in the public reading, disputations, preaching, and expositions, so that no one should dare to reject it under any pretext. End of the interior quote. So anyways, So he's saying at this point in subsection two, some of the Roman Catholic scholars actually agree with him. Others do not. And especially so after the Council of Trent declared that the Vulgate, was to be the standard and not the originals. Okay, let's just go to the last line of subsection two. He says, Turretin, our opinion is that the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New Testament have always been and still are the only authentic versions by which all controversies in faith and religion and all versions ought to be approved and tested. And that's the end of subsection two. Again, his use of version here, either his original use or the translators, can be a little bit confusing. That first version probably really should be something like publication or text. And the second one, I think, refers to translations. So he says, our opinion is that the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New Testament have always been and still are the only authentic texts or versions by which all controversies of faith and religion and all versions, translations, ought to be approved and tested. Let's move on to subsection 3 of 13. And again, I'm going to read some of these earlier ones, subsections, more in full. We're going to get to a point where we're going to skip quite a bit when he has a discussion of vowel points and gets into some technical arguments. But for now, let's look at subsection 3. Turretin writes, an authentic writing is one in which all things are abundantly sufficient to inspire confidence, one to which the fullest credit is due in its own kind, one of which we can be entirely sure that it is proceeded from the author whose name it bears, one in which everything is written just as he himself wished. However, a writing can be authentic in two ways, either primarily and originally, or secondarily and derivatively. That writing is primarily authentic, which is autopiston, of self-inspiring confidence, and to which credit is and ought to be given on its own account. In this manner, the origins of royal edicts, magistrates' decrees, wills, contracts, and the autographs of authors are authentic. The secondarily authentic writings are all the copies accurately and faithfully taken from the originals by suitable men, such as the scriveners, appointed for that purpose by public authority, for the edicts of kings and other public documents, and any honest and careful scribes and copiers for books and other writings. The autographs of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles are alone authentic in the first sense. In the latter sense, the faithful and accurate copies of them are also authentic. And this was a point that he made previously in question 10, where he said that the autographs are authentic, but also faithful copies of the autographs are authentic. And so we talked about that then, that the view of the Protestant Orthodox was not that of modern textual criticism. They were not seeking to reconstruct the autograph. They believed the autograph was authentic, but the autograph has been lost. And we now have the faithful copies that have been preserved by God. Providential preservation, divine preservation is key for him. And so if we have those faithful copies, we have the autographs. This is what Richard Brash wrote about in his article on the bibliology of the 17th century men. He said they believed there was a practical univocity between the autograph and the apograph. And that's what Turretin is saying. Let's move on to subsection 4 of 13. Turretin writes, again, the authority of an authentic writing is twofold. The one is founded upon the things themselves of which it treats and has relation to the men to whom the writing is directed. The other is occupied with the treatise itself and the writing and refers to the copies and translations made from it. Over all these, the law obtains that they ought to be referred to, that they ought to be referred to the authentic writing, and if they vary from it, to be corrected and amended. The former authority may be either greater or lesser according to the authority of him from whom the writing comes and in proportion to the power which he has over the persons to whom he directs his writing. But in the sacred scriptures, this authority is the very highest, such as can be in no other writing, since we are bound straightway to believe God for the supreme power which he has over men as over all things, and for the highest truth and wisdom distinguish him, and to obey in all things which his most sacred word contained in the authentic scripture enjoins for belief or practice. But the latter consists in this, that the autographs and also the accurate and faithful copies may be the standard of all other copies of the same writing and of its translations. So the autographs and the faithful copies of the originals, Hebrew and Greek, serve as a standard. And they are the standard by which the accuracy of other writings, and particularly the translations, are to be held. So the standard for the translations is the original Hebrew and Greek, not another translation like the Vulgate. He says, if anything is found in them, meaning the translations, different from the authentic writings, either autographs or apographs, it is unworthy of the name authentic and should be discarded as spurious and adulterated, the discordance itself being a sufficient reason for its rejection. Of the former authority, we spoke in question 4. He's referring to a previous part of this topic 2. And question 4 is on the divinity of the scriptures. He says, we will now treat of the other, which occurs in the authentic versions. So now we move on to subsection 5. And here he's going to talk about the distinction between the matter, the theological content of scripture, and its form, its actual words. Here's what he says, subsection 5 of the 11th question on the authentic version. He says, finally, authenticity may be regarded in 2 ways. Either materially, as to the thing announced, or formally, as to the words and mode of enunciation. We do not speak here of authenticity in the former sense, for we do not deny this to the versions when they agree with the sources, but only in the latter, which belongs to the sources alone. So you follow what he's saying? He's basically making the same distinction that Richard Muller talks about in his theological dictionary when he gives the definition of the term Textus Receptus. And he says that the Reformed Orthodox saw the Textus Receptus as the standard Greek text. And he said, he introduced the term, the Autoritas Divina Duplex, or the divine double authority. He says the originals, the original Hebrew and the original Greek, have a divine double authority. That is their authority with respect to the matter, the content, and they're also an authority with respect to the words themselves. So they're both materially and formally authoritative. Translations, however, Muller points out, do not have formal authority. They have material authority, and if they properly convey the originals, they convey the proper meaning, matter, doctrine, but they don't have formal authority. That is, they should not be used to correct the words of the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. Let's move on to subsection 6 now of 13. And here he's going to begin to list in subsection 6 and 7 a number of arguments to support his previous points. And so subsection 6 begins. The reasons are, number 1, by the way, there are going to be 5 reasons spanning subsection 6 and 7. The reasons are, number 1, because the sources alone are inspired of God, both as to the things and words. Again, he's making this material formal distinction again. And he quotes 2 Timothy 3:16. Hence, they alone can be authentic. For whatever the men of God wrote, they wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, who, to keep them from error, dictated not only the matter, but also the words, which cannot be said of any version or translation. Really harping on that. But the originals are authoritative, the only ones authoritative, both materially and formally. Translations can be authoritative materially, but not formally. Second reason he gives, this subsection 6. 2, they are the standard and rule to which all the versions should be applied, just as the copy, the ektypon, should answer to the pattern, the archetypon, and the stream be distinguished from its source. Let's skip some of the references here. Let's go to reason number 3. This is also in subsection 6. These editions were authentic from the very first and were always considered to be so by the Jewish and Christian church many centuries after Christ. Nor can any reason be given why they should now cease to be authentic. As to the argument from corruption, besides taking for granted the thing to be proved, it has been already answered by us. Let's move on now to subsection 7. He's going to continue these reasons. He's given 3, and he's going to add 2 more in subsection 7. He writes, if the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament and the Greek edition of the New Testament are not authentic, authentios, there would be no authentic version. Again, here I think meaning publication or text. Since none besides this has a divine testimony of its own authenticity. Thus, there would be no authentic word of God in the church. No end of contentions, because there would be no sure rule of faith and practice in which we might have full confidence, and the scriptures, like a wax nose or the lesbian rule, could be turned at pleasure any way. Wow, that is an amazing point. Puritan is almost prophetic here. If we don't have a standard Hebrew and Greek text, then it opens a Pandora's box. It opens the door for persons to come in and to basically shape and say the scriptures read as they want. They turn the scriptures into a wax nose, and believers have no confidence in what the Bible is and in what it says. Fifth reason he gives, also in subsection 6. He says, our opponents acknowledge that in certain cases it is right to have recourse to the sources. So, and I'm just going to read the first part of this because he's got some direct quotes from people like Bellarmine and others. And so his fifth point is basically even our opponents agree with us to a certain point on this. Okay, let's move on now to subsection 8 of 13. Churchin writes, the various readings which do occur do not destroy the authenticity of the scriptures because they may be easily distinguished and determined, partly by the connection of the passage and partly by a collation with better manuscripts. Some are of such a kind that although diverse, they may nevertheless belong to the same text. And again, he's making the same point he made in question 10, and that is that we don't deny that there are variants, that variants emerge through scribal mistakes. But he's saying that the fact that there are scribal mistakes does not undo the idea of the preservation and the authority of the scriptures. subsection 9 of 13. Although various contentions may spring from the Hebrew and Greek sources, yet it does not follow that they cannot be authentic. If that were the case, there would be no authentic edition at all for us to consult, since every language will supply sufficient material of controversy to the contentious. Then again, this is not the fault of the sources, but of those who abuse them, either by not understanding or by twisting the words to suit their own purposes and pertinaciously adhering to them. Wow, it's another damning charge here. And again, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. The Protestant Orthodox were dealing with Romans and free thinkers who were attempting to say, well, we can't really know what the Bible says. In the Roman Catholic case, they were saying, we can't know what the Bible says. That's why we need the church. That's why we need the magisterium. The case of free thinkers, they were saying, we can't say what the Bible says, so we don't have to obey its authority. It's just like any other book. Let's move on to subsection 10 of 13. Churchin writes, there is no truth in the assertion that the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament and the Greek edition of the New Testament are said to be mutilated, nor can the arguments used by our opponents prove it. Not the history of the adulteress, John 8, 1 through 11, for although it is lacking in the Syriac version, it is found in all the Greek manuscripts. So he's saying, he's rebutting here now using, I guess we could say, evidential arguments in favor of the authenticity and the purity of the traditional text. And so here he's defending the Pericope Adulterae. Now, I know, I think it was my friend, pastor, he's going to talk about 1 John 5, 7. Let me read a little bit more and I want to make an observation. So he's talked about the woman taking adultery. He continues, it says it's in the, though it's lacking in the Syriac, he's aware of textual variation, but he's still affirming the authenticity of John 8, 1 through 11, or John 7, 53 through 8, 11. He says, not in 1 John 5, 7, the Koma Yoanim, three heavenly witnesses. For although some formerly called it into question, and heretics now do, yet all the Greek copies have it, as Sixtus Senensis rather acknowledges, quote, interior quote, from Sixtus Senensis, geez, for you to say. They have been the words of never doubted truth and contained in all the Greek copies from the very times of the apostles, end of the interior quote. And then he continues, not Mark 16, which may have been wanting in several copies in the time of Jerome, as he asserts, but now it occurs in all, even in the Syriac version, and is clearly necessary to complete the history of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is an amazing passage here, isn't it? Sometimes people say, oh, if the people of those times had all the information we have today, they would accept the modern critical text as if they were ignorant of it. I've heard a certain popular in an apology has even written and said, well, they just didn't know. They just didn't know what we know today. Well, Turretin knew about controversy with the woman taken in adultery. He knew about controversy over the Koma Yoanim, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. He knew about controversy over the traditional ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. And his answer is, yes, I know these are contested, but they're authentic. Now, in the Why I Preach from the Received Text book, my friend Paul DeGeer, my Canadian friend, in his article, quoted this passage. And I don't know if it was Mark Ward or James White, one of the two of them, or someone else, took exception with the fact that Turretin said, this is in all the copies. And I think they're misreading. I think Turretin knew of textual variation. He knew that there were some variants here. And when he said that it's in all the copies, what he means is it's in all the faithful copies. it represents the faithful textual tradition. And so, you have to understand what the word all means, you know, kind of like when you talk to an Arminian and he says, he died for all. And that means without exception, everyone. And the Calvinist says, wait a second. You mean he died for all the elect, all those who would believe, all those who repent and believe. And there's a similar sense here. When he says it's in all the copies, it's in all the faithful copies that support the traditional text. And again, isn't it fascinating? He supports the woman taken in adultery. He supports the Coma Joanneum and says that only the heretics reject this. And I love what he says about the ending of Mark. He says it's clearly necessary to complete the history of the resurrection of Christ. When in debate with James White, I said, if we take out Mark 16, 9 through 20, it means it's the only gospel we have that doesn't have any resurrection appearances. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he lays out the basics of the gospel, says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And so the essence of the gospel, the facts of the gospel is Christ died on the cross. Christ was buried. Christ was gloriously raised on the third day. And he appeared. The resurrection appearances cinch the authenticity of the resurrection. How can you have a gospel without resurrection appearances? And I think that's what Turretin is saying. You want to take Mark 16, 9 through 20 away from the gospel of Mark? Well, you've taken away the completion of the gospel. Amazing passage there. Let's move on to subsection 11. Turretin writes, subsection 11, question 11, on the authentic version. He writes, in order to weaken the authenticity, the authention of the Hebrew edition, our opponents have recourse to the newness of the points. He puts that in quotations. In vain, as if the punctuation was only a human invention devised by the Masoretes, and therefore founded upon human authority, not upon divine and infallible authority, and that it can be changed at pleasure without risk, and so always leave the meaning of a passage uncertain and doubtful. Several answers may be given to this. And here, for the rest of subpoint 11, subpoint 12, and on into subpoint 13, he engages in a more detailed response relating to a controversy that was going on in the 17th century about the authenticity of the vocalization of the Hebrew text. And there were those who were challenging the vocalization tradition as preserved in the Masoretes. And Turretin, John Owen, others were defending it. And that conversation goes on to this very day. I'm going to skip over this part. If you would like more detail on that, I'd encourage you to read it yourself. I'm going to go just to his closing argument. This is in subsection 13 of 13, and he's going to just sum up by saying something about this whole issue of the vowel points. He says, suffer us briefly to say that we have always thought the truer and safer way to keep the authenticity, the authention of the original text safe and sound against the cavils of all profane persons and heretics, whatever, and to put the principle of faith upon a sure and immovable basis is that which holds the points to be of divine origin, whether they are referred to Moses or to Ezra, the head of the great synagogue. Therefore, the adversary's heir, who wish to impugn the authority of the Hebrew manuscript from the newness of the points. And so again, and I think you have to understand in this, it's not merely that these Puritan writers, Reformed Orthodox people like John Owen and Turretin were necessarily defending, I think, formally the vowel points. They would have said that the consonants, but they were saying that the vowel points represented the proper reading tradition, the proper reading tradition that would go all the way back to Ezra, back to the Second Temple, and even back to Moses. And so it's a faithful pronunciation tradition that is preserved in the vowel points that are found there in the Masoretic text. It's the proper reading tradition that is found there. Well, friends, we've come to the end of this 11th question as we're looking at topic 2 in Francis Turretin's wonderful Institutes of Eclectic Theology. And I think we can see that the Reformed Orthodox were not in favor of using ancient translations, whether it was the Vulgate or whether it was the Septuagint, to correct the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which they thought was authoritative in as it was originally written in the autograph, and also is authoritative in the faithful apographs and the faithful copies. Well, I hope that this episode has been helpful to those who are listening. 2 down in this short series and 3 more to go. It'll probably be next week or even longer before I complete it. But we will, God willing, continue and look at questions 12, question 13, and question 14. Question 14 will directly address Turretin's views on the Septuagint. And so I think that will be interesting. Again, I hope this has been helpful, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next episode. Till then, and may the Lord richly bless you.